Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace and I pray for wisdom. I pray for incredible clarity, that you would help me in that as I express these things, as I can ill afford to be unclear. I pray that your people would understand the spirit that these things are offered in. I pray that we would all submit ourselves wholly to your word, what it has to say. I pray that we would not join the throng that have made an idol out of the state and have allowed the government to become their mother, their father, and their God. I pray that you give us all grace in a profoundly difficult time and bless our minds as we seek to study these things, rightly divide your word, and rightly apply it. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. On an unknown date, sometime in the latter part of the 19th century, there was a young lady and an aging gentleman engaged in a common to the day Victorian parlor game. The name of the game was Confessions, and it was essentially our truth or dare, absent the dare component of that. So you just have the truth part, and much like truth or dare, you could expect to be asked questions of a nature that would embarrass you, potentially be very personal, so that you wouldn't normally divulge that kind of information. That's what made the game exciting and interesting. And as the story goes, on this particular occasion, the young lady asked the aging gentleman, "Who in all the world do you most hate?" And his one-word answer was Spurgeon, referring to the famous Baptist preacher who was at that time currently ministering out of London. Now, the young lady was the daughter of Karl Marx. The aging gentleman was a man named Friedrich Engels. Friedrich Engels co-authored, along with Marx, the Communist Manifesto, which was originally published in 1948. Communism is a strain of socialism. It is basically socialism more violent, with some other changes as well. Now, communism in the latter part of the 19th century began sweeping across the world. It took root on multiple continents in many different countries. And unfortunately, it also took root in Christian thinking. Many Christian leaders across the world started to imbibe it and bring it in to their sermons, such that there was a term that was coined to define that, and it was the social gospel, which means something different than that term means now. It was short for socialism gospel. Now, socialism, either the communist strain or any other strain, took root in England the way that those who had been out and seeking to spread it had hoped. And a big part of the reason for that was Spurgeon and his frequent and forceful denunciations of it from the pulpit, hence Engels' hatred of him and ostensibly Marx's as well. Spurgeon denounced socialism and communism, German Enlightenment, from the pulpit many times over the course of many years. I want to give you a sampling of that now, and it's going to be a relatively lengthy sampling from many different sermons, because I want you to understand what that sounded like. In a sermon titled The Headstone of the Corner from 1878, Spurgeon remarked, "Did I hear a whisper that ministers are nowadays very broad and have given up the old gospel? I know it, and I am not surprised. The builders are the first to reject the chosen stone. Christ owes little to preachers, and some of his worst enemies are found in their ranks. And later, some of us may have passed away, but you who are younger may live to see modern thought obtain supremacy over human minds. German rationalism, which has ripened into socialism, may yet pollute the mass of mankind and lead them to overturn the foundations of society. Then advanced principles will hold carnival, and free thought will riot with the vice and blood which were years ago the insignia of the age of reason. I say not that it will be so, but I should not wonder if it come to pass. For deadly principles are abroad, and certain ministers are spreading them. If it ever should be so, do not, O believers, for a single moment despair, but rest certain that the Lord is about to do a marvelous thing in the earth, and that he will lift up once again the stone which the builders have refused, and cause it to become more than ever the headstone of the corner. Never dream of defeat. Be calm amid all the din of controversy, for the hand which holds the gospel must win the victory. This is the Lord's doing, and we shall see it. Amen. However, in that statement that advanced principles will hold carnival and free thought will riot with the vice and blood, which were years ago the insignia of the age of reason, that would have proved to have been prescient in reflection of the then forthcoming century, and for us, the century that precedes the one that we are now in. In the 20th century, communism and socialism are responsible for the deaths of more than 100 million people, and that does not include the suffering that did not ultimately result in death. In a sermon titled "To Those Who Are Angry with Their Godly Friends" from 1886, he stated, "In the early days of Christianity, multitudes of Christians were tormented to death because of their faith in Jesus. There was no excuse for it, for they had done no harm to the state. Christianity does not come into a nation to break up its arrangements or to break down its fabric. All that is good in human society is preserved and established in it. It snaps no ties of the family. It dislocates no bond of the body politic. There are theories of socialism and the like which lead to anarchy and riot, but it is not so with the mild and gentle teaching of Jesus Christ, whose every word is love and patience." In a sermon titled "One Lost Sheep" from 1889, he said, "I fear lest in any of you there should be even the least measure of despising the one lost sheep because of the large and philosophical methods which are now so loudly cried up. I would not have you exchange the gold of individual Christianity for the base metal of Christian socialism. Socialism is about collectivism. Again, there's no personal responsibility." He goes on, "If the wanderers are to be brought in vast numbers, as I pray they may be, yet it must be accomplished by the bringing of them in one by one. To attempt national regeneration without personal regeneration is to dream of erecting a house without separate bricks." From a dirge for the downgrade and a song for faith from 1889, he preached, "For many a year, by the grand old truths of the gospel, sinners were converted and saints were edified, and the world was made to know that there is a God in Israel. But these are too antiquated for the present cultured race of superior beings. They are going to regenerate the world by democratic socialism and set up a kingdom for Christ without the new birth or the pardon of sin. Truly, the Lord has not taken away the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, but they are, in most cases, hidden away, even as Obadiah hid the prophets in a cave." And finally, from a sermon called "Dare to Be a Daniel" from 1893, and this quote is very, very important, "The God of modern thought exceedingly resembles the deities described in this psalm, Psalm 115. Pantheism is wondrously akin to polytheism, and yet differs very little from atheism. The God manufactured by our great thinkers is a mere abstraction. He has no eternal purposes. He does not interpose on the behalf of his people. He cares but very little as to how much man sins, for he has given to the initiated a larger hope, by which the most incorrigible are to be restored. He is what the last set of critics chooses to make him. He has said what they choose to say, and lie will do what they please to prescribe. Let this creed and its devotees alone, and they will work out their own refutation. For as now their God is fashioned like themselves, they will by degrees fashion themselves like their God. And when the principles of justice, law, and order shall have been effectually sapped, we may possibly witness in some form of socialism similar to that which is so sadly spreading in Germany, a repetition of the evils which have in former ages befallen nations which have refused the living God and set up gods of their own." And what makes that whole account of Spurgeon so informative and so helpful is that if you know anything about the man's life, there was never a purer preacher of the gospel than him. I've read half a dozen or so biographies about him. That doesn't even begin to touch the corpus of what's written on the man's life. But the takeaway from all of those is that he just never got distracted, ever. And he never got over Christ and him crucified. No theological fad caught his attention at any point, no social fad at any point. He was straight down the line with the gospel and that simple message of the Bible. So then what made him diverge from that to politics on those particular occasions? Well, the answer is there was no divergence. Because what was being represented as political was actually very, very spiritual and religious, and thus he rightly objected to it from the pulpit. Separation of church and state as an American doctrine never meant that religion had no influence over politics. That is an inane idea. Politics, i.e. the state, and religion are inextricably connected for many reasons, but let me give you at least two. Both demand your allegiance, and both make moral judgments. And in politics, that's the basis upon which they make laws. Now, it doesn't necessarily set governments against God, insofar as a government is guided and bound by the principles that are represented in Christianity, it can complement Christianity. But what it does mean is that by no means can government be neutral towards religion. And at its worst, it is completely contradictory to true religion and Christianity. Communism and socialism are atheistic political and social theories, and they claim to be a-religious or without religion. They are in reality anything but. If you actually look at those systems, you will find in them all the fundamental religious tenets that you would find in any religion. You can start with the sacred texts. Communist Manifesto is just one of those. Socialism is a whole lot older than that. You can find many things that have been written teaching that basic idea. You can find in it also a concept of a savior. And for Marx and Engels, that was the proletariat class, or those that were the factory workers. And they would rise up and save society from the bourgeoisie, which is the great concept of evil in this system. And the bourgeoisie are the factory owners, and to a lesser degree, the middle class, the baker in the town, mechanic, that sort of thing. They have their own doctrine of sin. It is greed, but it is greed as defined by them, and it is identified by property ownership. Also, you have a concept of heaven. Of course, you must in a religious system, but because it's designed by atheists, heaven has to be experienced on earth, and so heaven is the utopia that results from the saviors rising up against the devil-like figure and redeeming society from all greed as though that were possible. And then, of course, you have to have God. Now, who is God? By the way, socialism and communism, they're monotheistic religions. They're not pantheistic. So you have one. Who is God in any system but the seat of absolute authority, the sovereign, the giver of all good things, the great benefactor? Well, who is that in the socialistic and communist systems? It is the government. As Satan earns his bacon by calling evil by another name. Antifa is not anti-fascist, they are fascists. Abortion is not health care, it is murder. Critical race theory does not establish racial justice, it does exactly the opposite. Socialism and communism are not simply social or political theories, they are religions. They are religions, falsely named. Socialism and communism were and are satanic. They promoted greed and hatred, and then they exploited that hatred for power. And after all that blood was shed, all the power was centralized into the hands that did not fight for it, and the working class became slaves along with everybody else. Nuclear family was destroyed because the nuclear family possesses within itself authority, and there can be no authority but that of the state. So they must destroy that. Before your mother and your father become the state. Free speech, it's done. And free speech is really not just the freedom to speak. It is the freedom to think. Certainly there was no freedom of religion again, because you cannot have multiple interests vying for the same power. And particularly the Christian religion is the greatest threat to the despotism that socialism really supplied. Christ demands total allegiance. They demand total allegiance. Now, there were too few men like Spurgeon at that pivotal point in world history who spoke to it. The world was starting to pull itself apart, and that process was aided by faithless men who added the Satanism of socialism to the gospel, or simply said nothing because they did not recognize the moment that they were living in for what it actually was. They could not then, as Jesus said, discern the times. They are speaking about the fact that there was a spiritual movement culminating in the giving of the Messiah, but there is a spiritual moment in our day that we must recognize as well. As Spurgeon was standing at the threshold of something, we have well entered into ours. And we must respond as our faithful brother did, bringing to bear the truths of the gospel upon the moment in which we live. We cannot allow Satan to name his religion something else and then not deal with that something else. Now, we are a nation of idolaters. We have many. But as every idolater has a favorite idol, so too do we. We have made government our God. We have ceded all authority to it. We have looked to it as the great benefactor, our savior from all of life's ills, the provider of all things that are good, the one who gets to determine what is moral, what is right, whether we gather, whether we don't, whether we practice our religions or not, kind of parents we will be. Now understand that government as government is a great grace of God. It is profoundly necessary. But as a God itself, it is cruel. And I don't think that I told you anything you don't already know right now, did I? Well, at the end of addressing these things, I'm going to be doing a sermon series on God and government. It's probably going to last about 8 weeks. I don't really know. But I will take as much time as I need in order to do this in a way that is comprehensive enough to be helpful to you. We will study the nature of personal liberty from the Bible, as well as its source and its divinely ordered purposes. We will study the God-created pillars of human responsibility and authority, i.e. the individual, the family, the church, and the government. We will examine the extent of each pillar's domain and the role that each has been given by God to fulfill in the world in which he has created. We will study how these pillars complement one another in achieving the shared purpose of God's glorification and human flourishing. We will examine and rebuke idolatry of state in its many, many forms. We will establish the ins and outs of the American Christian's responsibility to participate in our representative republic, the ways that you have to, the ways that you might, the ways that you can't. We will examine socialism and communism because they are ever the plagues that they were then. We will consider masks, mandates, vaccines, and lockdowns per the light of Scripture. Now, let me say this so that you don't misunderstand where I'm going with that. I don't have the authority to tell anybody what to do with a vaccine or a mask. I don't actually have any authority, period. I speak authoritatively in as much as I speak the Word of God and bring it to bear, and I'm not going to be able to bring it to bear in that. You have that choice, but that is the point. You do have that choice. And nobody has the right to make that choice for you. That is well outside of what the government has been granted by God in terms of authority, and that will be what I undertake. I'm going to issue a list of indictments against the sons and daughters of the devil who rule us in wickedness. Unfortunately, it's going to be a lengthy list. I will do this in keeping with the testimony of the many prophets who, to invoke a modern phrase, spoke truth to power. I will do it in keeping with the testimony of John the Baptist, who called the ruler of his day an adulterer. And he was fornicating with his own niece. I will do it in keeping with the testimony of Jesus. Did the same thing to men who robbed widows' houses. I will make a biblical case for disobedience to the unbiblical, illegal, and life-crushing edicts from our wicked rulers. And the reality is, I don't think there's a person in this country who isn't disobeying these things by necessity, simply by virtue of going to and fro. They have become so oppressive and encompassing of all aspects of life. And then finally, we will end this study on a study of the coming kingdom of Christ, that kingdom which was inaugurated as he was baptized by John the Baptist, and that kingdom which will be fully realized at a future point, at the consummation of the age, when a perfect king rules the world in equity. I can't think of a better way to end this. And I want you to understand through all of this, I'm addressing these things not out of fear or anxiety or any of that. I have great peace, and I hope that you have great peace too. Christ is coming. He is king now. And his church will grow. As bad as this thing is, historically, speaking in terms of temporal things, if you look at history and the way that the church survived and thrived through periods of time like this, oh, we are about to enter a sweet time. And now that you know where we're going, let me explain to you why. First of all, we're doing this because Scripture speaks with great clarity to these issues. And my mandate is to preach the whole counsel of God. Therefore, I must bring the Word of God to bear upon this. We are doing this because the Christian life truly does encompass all of life. And there isn't any aspect of life that our government has not infringed upon. There isn't anything that God commands you to do that is not deeply affected by some mandate or edict coming from your government. So this has long since reached a point where we have no choice but to bring it up here and understand it from a Christian worldview. We are doing this for the sake of unity. And that may sound strange because of how incredibly divisive this ends up being, but I assure you the consequences of a lack of clarity on this will cause great division. I am aware of many congregations where this has in fact happened. Our government has not given us a moderated perspective. They have told us that people who are not wearing masks are trying to kill other people and are not fit to live in a civilized society, and that people that want to fellowship in a normal way are guilty of the same. And so the people who believe that are not going to be able to coexist peacefully with the people who do not believe that in the same congregation. Now for us, we've had profound unity, but still we must speak to it. We must speak truth to it, that we may be unified. And we are addressing this now because time has allowed for clarity concerning the intervention of our government, their intentions, COVID mandates, lockdowns, etc. It would have been unwise at a very, very preliminary point to try to address all this, let it air out. And it has. And so now it's time, if it is not past time. We are also addressing these things because Christ's visible church has absolutely shamed itself in the way that it has dealt with this situation. And those errors cannot persist and they cannot influence us. Let me give you just a couple examples here. And we're going to flesh these things out later, but these are recent and current errors. First of all, an individual is commanded by God to work, and that command can never be nullified by government. And like doctrinally speaking, that's about the equivalent of gravity pulls things down to earth or the sky is blue. And so we may have had questions about the motives of our governing officials when they first started to put things in place. But the possibility of good motives can never be used as justification for acts that are fundamentally and demonstrably evil according to Scripture. To deny a man the ability to earn his own bread and to earn the bread that he gives to his children for any period of time by any human government, government has been ordained by God to protect that from happening, not to make it happen. There shouldn't have been any disagreement about that ever. That is so clear. At that very moment, all Christians everywhere should have risen up in unison and said the exact same things, which is, no way. And yet we said, well, maybe. Maybe they're well-meaning. Maybe they have the authority. No, they never did. They're sons and daughters of the devil who murder their own children and tell you you should mutilate yours. They don't get to make decisions like that, not by the authority of God. Secondly, so-called Christian leaders have now let Satan exegete the words of Jesus. Love thy neighbor has now been interpreted through the lens of government propaganda. What does it mean? It means exactly what the children of the devil tell us that it means. Christian leaders everywhere should have cried foul to that too. I assure you, the proper interpretation to love thy neighbor did not somehow secretly exist in the year 2020. And we should learn it from them. Now, these errors exist for two reasons, and errors like them. First is innocent but still unacceptable ignorance, and the second is cowardly faithlessness. Now, let's speak to the ignorance first. There was a situation with John MacArthur at the beginning of this that we dealt with publicly from this church. John MacArthur is a brother in the Lord. We love him, but he gave the government all authority for a temporary period to tell the church that they could not meet. And as we addressed, the church can make that decision for itself, but Caesar never has that authority to say, you must. And then we have to obey. I said then, and it has certainly been revealed now, that I didn't believe for a second that that was a result of a faithless attitude in him. I believed, and I believe now, that it was a result of the American church not having been faced with that for so long that we haven't thought about those things. And the knee-jerk reaction for a really, really long period of time, many, many generations, has just been to trust the government because the government wasn't so fundamentally corrupt in all its institutions that we could, reasonably speaking, at least do that. So when the church in a given region has not dealt with a particular problem, at least in recent memory, it often responds poorly to that problem, at least at first. It doesn't excuse it, but that's certainly very different than just deliberate faithlessness. The other, though, issue that we have is just flat-out cowardice in the pulpits of so many churches, and we will address all of that. The next reason that we're doing this is so that in the event that our government uses some other crisis, either real or imagined, but real or greatly exaggerated, as a pretext for the practice of evil, we need to know it and understand it when it starts to happen, because we got to be way faster out of the gate next time. Way faster. Evil gains momentum, and it gains momentum quickly. When that rock starts to turn at the top of the hill, you got to stop it there. Because otherwise it's going to be at the bottom of the hill or very near to the bottom, and you're going to be getting crushed by it and your whole society with it. This society cannot speak to these things, okay, in any kind of a coherent way. You need to understand that. It's incumbent upon us to do these things. They don't have the worldview to act as a foundation. So even the political pundits that are speaking in opposition to this, but that are secular in nature, they don't have the foundation to be able to do that. Do you understand what I'm talking about? They emerged at some point from a universe that cares nothing for them, an indifferent universe. They have no purpose. They meander through life towards a meaningless end at which they will return to that indifferent universe. From that, you don't get morality. From that, you can't say, well, this is wrong for the government to do, and here is why. So though they may be saying things about it, they cannot bring the truth of God's word to bear upon it. It's wrong to treat people this way because they are made in the image of God. And because they are made in the image of God, they are endowed by their Creator with rights that enable them to obey their Creator. And those rights may not be taken away. They don't have that foundation. They have, I think it's wrong, essentially. It may be worded better than that, but it never actually gets deeper than that. And finally, we're doing this so that we may better live at peace in Jesus. One of the most wicked aspects of this, as far as I'm concerned, and all these things that have happened, is these press conferences that our governor keeps having, and governors all over the country keep having. And what they'll do is they'll say, you know, on Wednesday, you're going to have a press conference, and then a few days before that, it leaks that they're going to be discussing a certain thing, and maybe they'll shut everything down, and so everybody gets to be held hostage. All the fathers who don't know if they're going to be able to provide for their families, they get to sit in that state and wait because their fate is bound up in this man's next decree, which seems to be the product of whims. How evil. You know, God is not like that. God is not like that at all. God's law is straightforward. It is clear. You know how to please Him. You know what you need to do. Good parents parent that way too. The rules don't change from day to day. my rules aren't changing. I stopped listening to his press conferences a really long time ago. I learn mostly from you guys when I come in here. Because at this point, and for a long time, I've been going about my life because I understand the difference between government and God, and I know who is who. And if I can help you remember that, then you'll be at great peace, because you don't need to be held hostage by these things. Now, having attended to all of that, there's some necessary preliminary points and points of clarification that I want to give to you as we begin. COVID has killed people. I recognize that. I don't think it's made up. I am very sympathetic to that. If you have lost somebody to it, I am very sorry. Please do not misunderstand what we're doing here. We have to talk about the role of government as it occurs in Scripture. I don't think anything to the contrary of that. It is a disease. It has killed people in the way that other diseases kill people. I don't want you to get the idea that we think anything other than that or that we're not sympathetic to that. We are not also becoming a political church instead of a gospel-preaching church. Now, we talked about the way that politics and religion are inextricably intertwined. At the same time, there are political churches that really have pastors that just chase their tails all the time. If we were to talk about nothing but political corruption, we wouldn't be able to talk about anything else at all, obviously. If you are new here, relatively new here, I've never done anything like this before, ever. So if that gives you an idea, and I don't have a pet interest in this at all. I'd rather preach Psalm 24 for the rest of my life and the King of Glory. I want to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I will continue to do that, by the way, through this. This isn't the changing of the guards or the turning of a corner here into something else that we have not previously been before. We will finish this series. We will go back to the Gospel of John. We will preach verse by verse. And we will uphold Christ in the meantime. I will be referencing here the U.S. Constitution. I want you to understand why. It is because it is our law. It is not because it is binding upon Christians as an ultimate authority. The doctrines that we're going to be studying here and applying are not American. I am certain that the believer who is in China, who would hear this potentially over the internet as these things are recorded, would be able to apply these truths in the same way that Americans can, because these things are transcendent. So I'm going to be using those things because that's our context, and I will reference them as such, but I don't for a second think that they're the binding authority upon us. And I am not speaking truths that are only true for Americans. Otherwise, they wouldn't be biblical truths, would they? All right? I also want you to understand, and this is very important, every sermon is going to be foundational to the next one. We're going to be dealing with things that you probably have never thought deeply about before and have probably never heard from a pulpit before. Not because they're not clearly demonstrated or seen in Scripture, but because unless you do what we're doing now, you're not going to do it. You'll touch upon it in verse-by-verse exposition here and there, but, you know, to be dealt with comprehensively like this, you'd have to do it in this way. So if you miss a sermon, you need to go back and listen to that. If you're sick 1 week, go listen to it, or the thing that comes after may sound really, really wrong, or you won't have a context for it. All right? Now, forgive me for that lengthy introduction, but I felt it was necessary given the nature of the sermon series here that we're going to be entering into. Now, we're going to begin today with personal liberty. Today and at least part of next week, I think probably all of next week, we will handle personal liberty. In the coming weeks, we will also handle family authority, local church authority, and government authority will be last. Now, the personal liberties that will be addressed today are freedom of conscience and its outgrowths, which are freedom of worship and speech. And I'm not ordering this, by the way, on the basis of the Bill of Rights. It's a logical ordering from things that occur, obviously, in Scripture. We will also deal with the right to self-defend today, the right to self-defense. We will also deal with the right to fellowship and the consequences of that right. Next week, we will continue with the God-given rights of property ownership, right to care for your own health, and the right to work, the right to what I'm calling transit, which is to move about freely and not be under house arrest. I cannot believe that I have to name that as a right, but such are the times that we live in. Now, before I jump into personal rights here, let me give you some guidance on the way that all these God-given authorities coexist and complement each other. By God's design, no single authority rules all other authorities at all times or in all ways. Let me say it again. No single authority rules all other authorities at all times or in all ways. So there is not a default authority that you can just say, well, I'm in this situation, I don't know what to do with this, so I'm going to shove it in the government's basket. That's not the way that that works. God has given every authority a place within the greater framework of human social order. Now, some authorities have jurisdiction in some situations and do not in others, or multiple authorities may rightfully claim authority in the same situation but in different ways or with a different effect. Let me give you an example here. If we have a 16-year-old young man who was in good standing as a member of the church and we believed him to have been converted, perhaps he's been baptized, which he would have been if we believed him to have been converted, and all of a sudden he goes down a dark path and he commits a crime. Is he, as an individual, accountable before God? Yes, he, as an individual, is accountable before God. So you have that pillar, okay? Is he accountable to his mom and dad? Yes, he is. He is under their authority, and they need to exercise that authority punitively and also in order to instruct him from the Word of God. Is he under the authority of the church? Yes, he is. And so let's say that he gets put in juvenile hall for this thing, and then he comes out, the church would exercise its authority if he remains in impenitence by preventing him from observing the Lord's Supper, which is the visible sign of inclusion in the covenant community. That would be the nature of our authority. We would also work with the parents in either event to help instruct them, and that's how we would exercise our authority as well. Is he under the authority rightly of the government? Yes, they have been given the sword for that purpose. So you have potentially all the pillars coming to bear upon the same person, the same incident or action. All right? Now, who determines what authority is working in what way, at what time, over what incident? You got to have a transcendent standard to judge that. Okay? And that transcendent standard has to have jurisdiction to make those calls. And that is God's word for the Christian. Okay? Doesn't matter what country you live in, doesn't matter what political system you live under. That is Scripture. God gets to make that determination. Let me say this to you. God has established these things. He has given them authority. He has defined the nature of that authority. That is God's to do. So if you give the authority to restructure all of society to some other entity, what has that other entity actually become? Has become God. Now I'm going to remind you of what I just gave you there, the correlation of these authorities and how they work together as we go and in future sermons, but it's important to bear that in mind now. Now to personal liberty as established by God. Personal liberty is self-rule or authority over your own person. It is not unlimited self-rule or unlimited authority, obviously. It is mitigated by all the other pillars as they work together. Now, I'm about to give you a very clear and very important statement on personal liberty, and then I'm going to expound the various aspects of that statement to you. And it's a bit of a run-on here. And like I say, next week, come for CE Hour, we'll go back over these things, and that'll give us the opportunity to do that. I'll convert this into a lesson plan, and we'll do it that way. Here's the statement. Personal liberties are gifts of God to mankind as the unique image bearers of God, manifest clearly in the light of nature by means of natural capacity and endowment, that which you can do, have been given the capacity to do. These natural rights are clearly identifiable in Scripture, given to promote human flourishing and the edifying of Christ's church by believers to the glory of God. So first, rights are God given to us as the unique image bearers of God, manifest clearly in the light of nature by means of natural capacity and endowment. You have been created in the image of God in stark distinction from the animals. You have an intellectual capacity that is far greater than them. You feel because God felt first. You have an eternal soul that they do not have. They have the breath of life, according to Scripture. You are eternal, not infinite as God, but eternal. It is by virtue of these things and the clear demonstration that these things are true, that you have God-given rights. Man is by virtue of his created nature the rightful ruler over creation and all other creatures. Genesis 1:26 through 30. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every animal of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now all these natural rights are clearly identifiable in Scripture as well. And the very simple formula for identifying God-given rights in the Bible is this. Positive commands or clear principles from God result in a responsibility in man to obey God's commands, the fulfillment of which requires the liberty to obey. Let me say it again. Positive commands in Scripture or clear principles in Scripture from God result in a responsibility in man to obey God's commands, the fulfillment of which requires the liberty to obey. This is why affirming or even demanding the freedom to exercise God-given rights, even against governmental laws, decrees, or mandates, is not inherently selfish. The exercise of rights can be selfish, and the laying down of rights can be very selfless. Jesus is the greatest example of this. The Creator lays down the full use of that right to become the creature, and then the creature even lays down what would be considered a creaturely right, laying down his life. Okay? That is the natural disposition of the Christian. It is not to cling to rights at the expense of others, but when it benefits others legitimately to lay them down. However, it is largely on this basis that Christians treat other Christians who affirm their rights as though they are lesser Christians or somehow unsubmissive to the Lord. What seems to escape their notice, if you want to use Jesus as an example, is that he and the apostles' entire ministry was carried out by the exercise of God-given rights, many of which have been stolen from American citizens. If Jesus was in our day and he was obedient to the government, he wouldn't be able to go anywhere, have ministries, speak to large groups of people, fellowship with people as he did. Ministry would have been impossible had he ceded that authority to the government. Now let me give you some examples of actions that require the affirming and exercising of God-given rights and even potentially the demanding of them rightfully. And these things can in no way be considered selfish. It's not selfish to take somebody a meal in need. And yet that has been mandated against in many parts of our country. Comforting somebody with a touch or in-person conversation is not selfish. Edifying the saints in your church by attending church and ministering to them is not selfish. Personal discipleship in person is not selfish. Going to work for your family or yourself is not selfish because everybody has dependents. Every Christian contributes to their local church financially. Maintaining a business that employs others, not selfish. Making healthy decisions for your own family, not selfish. Because you know your children and you love your children in a way that you can be sure the government does not. God did not give us inerrant rights, the exercise of which is fundamentally selfish. Would a holy God give people something like that? Obviously, he would not. Because he is holy. And selfishness is sin. God gave us rights because without the exercise of those rights, we cannot obey him by worship of him and the service of others. So let me put it differently. Personal liberty is simply having the ability to do what God has commanded you to do in the world that he has created. That's all it is. So not only is affirming rights not necessarily selfish, the relinquishing of them may in fact very much be. Even though it's often hidden behind a smokescreen of cowardice. Many Christians are only thinking through the current mandates and all these issues from the perspective of sins of commission. This is a child Sunday school level lesson. There are sins of commission, and then what's the other kind? Sins of omission. So then you do not only sin when you do that which God has clearly commanded you to not do, you also sin when you do not do that which God has clearly commanded you to do. So let's clear this up. God has commanded you, parents, to be the parent of your children. If you give that authority to government, you have sinned. God has given you the authority to go and worship. If you give that authority to government, you have sinned. And we keep going down that track all day long, but I think you get my meaning. Now, the liberties that we're going to be dealing with are intended to be reasonably sufficient for our study in light of the current context. They are not intended to be utterly exhaustive. So I could have gone on a lot more. I'm addressing the things that have been taken away from us, mostly, so that you can understand the basis of how you had the right to do that in the first place and what you're to do with that in response to having had these things taken away. So personal liberty, number one, is where we get into it for today. We'll call it freedom of conscience, i.e. the liberty to think what you want to think. Now, it is very important to remember that you have freedom of conscience before men. You do not have it before God. Okay, God is going to judge the secret thoughts of men by Christ Jesus on that day, according to Paul in Romans. You may not think whatever you want to think. The judge of the living and the dead can see every thought that you have. And if on the day of judgment he sees those thoughts uncovered by the blood of Jesus, it's going to be a very, very bad day for you. And the reality that you may not think whatever you want to think before the Lord is enshrined in the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is a sin of thought. If it is born out in action, then it is theft, but covetousness is not theft. It is a thought before the Lord. Now, Moses was given authority to enforce other laws and to punish lawbreakers, but he was not given authority to punish people for breaking that law because he is not God. Cannot discern the thoughts and intentions of men, and no man is given authority to punish another man on that basis. Now, from this fundamental liberty flow at least two others. Freedom of religion. Again, we have this right before men. We do not have this right before God. You may not worship whoever you want. God is very clear about that. You will be judged by him. But that, again, is under the purview of God's authority, not man's. This is why imperial worship under Rome was compulsory at the edge of a sword, but faith in Christ was not. Okay? In theocratic Israel, you did not have a choice about whether or not to obey God's laws if you were born into that system. We are not in theocratic Israel. We are in the church age. Now, the moral laws that were handed down to theocratic Israel are still very much in effect and binding upon all men. But God moves differently in time, and he has moved differently in this time. This also obviously requires freedom of assembly. That'll be dealt with superficially here, very briefly, for two reasons. First of all, I dealt with this in a sermon that I already referenced, titled An Open Rebuke of John MacArthur. You can go back and listen to that. I go through that in depth there, the freedom to assemble, to worship. Secondly, I'm going to be dealing with aspects of that in other portions of this series. In fact, we'll be dealing with some of it here today in what I'm calling the right to fellowship. Also, freedom of speech is another outgrowth of freedom of conscience. And this one is also not free before God. Furthermore, it is not entirely free before men. Bearing false witness was criminal. Defamation laws reflect that in our society, and rightly so. You can't yell fire in a crowded theater because it will cause or enable bodily harm in others. You cannot threaten bodily harm or murder of another person because that establishes intent to practice evil, and you are rightly punished by God and man for that in order to prevent that. Now, all sins are sins against God, and all sins against God are punishable by him, but some sins against man are punishable by man, where many are not. Free speech is in that category, so long as it does not threaten or cause bodily harm. So, in other words, people can say mean things to you, and you don't get to punish them. Now, freedom of conscience is not practicable. You cannot put it into practice. Freedom of religion and freedom of speech are. So remember, positive commands are clear principles from God, result in responsibility in man to obey God's commands, the fulfillment of which requires liberty to obey. So then, how are these rights to be used to obey God? The answer is pretty clear. You're commanded to worship God through Christ in spirit and truth, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and Ephesians 4:29, to let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, so say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And of course, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's why you've been given those rights, Christian. And you're the only one that can redeem the true intention of those rights as being redeemed believers. Now, free speech and freedom of religion can be and are constantly abused. And that'll be addressed by God when that person stands before him. All right, but these are not sins punishable by man, because God reserves sins of conscience, religion, and speech in the church age for his punishment only. Any government that seeks to punish these things in the place of God has usurped the role of God. And believe me, they will not do it according to the righteousness of God. Now on to personal liberty number two, the right to self-defense, right to defend your own life. And we'll go over property when we get to property. You also have the right to defend the lives of others, particularly those of your family members, but that'll be discussed next week. Now, of all the natural rights, this one is perhaps the most evident in nature. We call this the survival instinct. I've never known of a single human being who's been able to hold themselves underwater without the use of some aid and kill themselves that way, because you will instinctively fight to preserve your own life. If you do know of one, I'd like to hear that story, but if there are any, there aren't many. Now, the concept of God's people being preservers and defenders of life is pervasive in Scripture. You can see this in the prophet's response to the worship of Moloch, the god to whom nations would offer their children, as these men perhaps literally stand on the ash heap of what used to be human babies that have been offered in sacrifice to this. They, with one voice, spoke out in opposition to that. You can also see this preservation of life in examples like Joseph, who was given to preserve the lives of many and put in the position that he was in to provide for people amidst famine. Satan and his children, in contrast, bring death. God and his children bring and preserve life. Self-defense, even if it results in the taking of a life, is still the preservation of life in opposition to murder. Also, the preservation of life ensures future protection for others as well. This is the principal reason why I will defend my own life even if I am without my family. Because if I do not defend my own life, then my family has lost its greatest defender in me from that point forward. That's why. Exodus 22:2-3 is the passage that is typically turned to, and for good reason, in support of this. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no guilt for bloodshed on his account. If the sun has risen on him, there will be guilt for bloodshed on his account. So, a man defending his life, family, and property is not guilty of anything before the Lord if he kills the thief and potential murderer. Book of Nehemiah speaks to this as well, doesn't it? Because you have the sword in one hand and you have the trowel in the other. They are building and they are defending simultaneously. That's also an excellent example of how the ability and evident willingness to defend oneself not only preserves the life of the defender, potentially, or in actuality, it also often defends the life of the would-be murderer. Text is very clear that they would have invaded and were going to invade, and what deterred them from invading is the reality that they were carrying swords. It was an incredibly effective deterrent. The lack of it is open season to murderers, and this is why none of us want to live in Chicago or New York. Now, those examples pertain directly to an assailant breaching the home and indirectly to all situations of self-defense, I think by implication. But Luke 22 speaks directly to public spaces and all territories outside the home. Jesus is speaking to the disciples concerning their own self-defense in light of his imminent earthly departure from them, and thus they will lose their greatest defender in him, in his physical presence. He can knock over like bowling pins a large portion of an army with a word. Well, he's not going to be there. So here are their instructions right prior to Gethsemane. Luke 22:35-37, and he, Jesus, said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his cloak and buy one. Nobody hunted with a sword. Swords had one purpose and a primary use, and that was when you were on the road and thieves and murderers would assault you, you were able to defend yourself. Now, there are some interesting points that this also raises. Let me ask you, what did the common Roman soldier carry? Carried a sword on his person. So Christ gives his men an equivalent weapon of that which the common soldier of the day would carry, which is the ancient equivalent of a firearm, put into our context. And what would a thief on the road have used to kill somebody with? The answer is likely a sword. So Christ then tells them to equip themselves with a weapon that can meet force with at least equal force. A weapon that has the killing power, potentially, of the weapon that would be likely used against them. Any provision for self-defense that leaves law-abiding citizens with less formidable weapons than criminals and despots is a mere pretension to the right of self-defense. So in other words, if the bad guy has a high-powered rifle with 29 rounds, and you live in a big city that has outlawed those, and you have a handgun with a maximum capacity of 10 rounds or 6, you have a pretension of the right to self-defense. You do not have it in reality. If they have a sword, you need to have a sword. And if they have a high-powered rifle, force has to be met with equal force. But didn't all the apostles except John willfully submit themselves to die at the hands of wicked men without any self-defense? No, in reality, they did not. They pleaded their innocence before God and man at trial. They exercised their rights in the case of Paul as a Roman citizen to do so. Even in the case of the others before the Sanhedrin, they pleaded their innocence before God and man. Furthermore, there are clear instances of them hiding from the authorities so that they did not meet that ultimate end. I think of Paul being lowered through the wall in a basket. But it is true that they never used force, nor incited or allowed others to do so in their defense against those human courts. And the reason for that, in contrast to the clear command to self-defend, was the context in which their life was being threatened. And that is as ministers of the gospel having been detained for giving the gospel. I have always recognized this distinction in street ministry. I had a guy a long time ago, great question, totally appropriate. He said, listen, I know that you guys are opposed often. I know that you receive death threats often on the street for preaching the gospel. I have a license to conceal carry and a weapon. Would you like me to bring that? And I said, please, friend, no. I said, if you feel that you need to do that, this would not be the context for that. I would greatly fear that that would need to be pulled out and used. I've already come to terms with the fact that I may die for this, and I would rather die than have my gospel message hurt by the fact that somebody pulled out a gun and used it to defend my life. The difference there, though, is context. God is obviously glorified in a different way through that in Scripture than he is the disciples being on the road and being murdered for what's in their pocket. That's the difference. Losing your life for the gospel is a sweet sacrifice to the Lord. Now, how does all of this square with Matthew 5:38-40? Jesus teaches us there, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Well, the short answer to that question is, it squares perfectly. Absolutely dovetails seamlessly with the rest of what Scripture teaches. Let's go through that passage here and just ask some really simple questions. What is the nature of the offense in verse 39? What actually happened there? Somebody slapped somebody else. And technically, that qualifies as physical assault, but it is so mild that it is essentially merely disrespectful. The only thing that is hurt there is the person's pride. At no point is the person being slapped in any danger of injury or death. Who is involved? Well, it's obviously a believer with an unbeliever. So if this happens in a church setting or with a believer and a believer, then Matthew 18 is brought to bear upon this situation. Now, whoever also does not indicate a familial relationship. Probably a relative stranger, if not a complete and total stranger. The inference here also is that you have two people of like strength and stature, ostensibly two men, maybe two women, but certainly not a man with a woman or an adult with a child, otherwise that would have presented a kind of danger that is not present in the text. Also, where are they? The answer is they are on the street, as opposed to a home invader kind of a situation. That is a wonderful passage that teaches the disposition of the Holy Spirit indwelt Christ follower who has no need as such to retaliate. They don't have any pride to hurt. That's wonderful. But it doesn't say anything about self-defense. And it certainly doesn't give a word of contradiction to any of the other passages that we've looked at. Let me ask you, is it Christian to beat or to kill somebody because they hurt your pride or stole your stuff, but never placed you in real danger? Of course it isn't. If you're willing to be killed over the stuff in your purse, it makes you a fool. If you're willing to kill somebody for the stuff in your purse or your wallet, it makes you evil. People who want to use weapons of personal defense to put other people down and speak like that are evil. That attitude is fundamentally Antichrist. On the other hand, to be willing to suffer the loss of pride and material possessions to demonstrate the grace of God and the joy of Jesus, that demonstrates that you belong to Jesus. On the basis of all these things, passivism is a great error. Big swing and a miss that takes certain principles that are taught in Scripture and totally denies others. The right to defend yourself is fundamental. And laws in various states and cities in this country that violate this most fundamental right are evil and actually illegal themselves on the basis of shall not be infringed, which is not our ultimate authority, but it is theirs. And they've been breaking it for a really, really long time. And furthermore, the ones that are making those laws, they all happen to have armed security guards in order to protect themselves and their families. But as far as they're concerned, your children can die a bloody death. The right to bear arms in self-defense is simply the right to not be murdered. Christians can, and often should, break laws that prevent them from defending their lives and the lives of those that they love. God does not require this of you. This requires great wisdom, and we will get there when we get there. But there is a higher law binding upon husbands and fathers in particular to defend their own. A dog has the right to do this according to the law of nature when you attack its pups. And you would deny it of a man made in the image of God? No. I have a brother who is a pastor who I actually alluded to him earlier. He's the one who does the free-for-all thing in the sermons. I don't know how he does that, but he does, and he had somebody speak up that he called a sovereign citizen. That was the title of this guy. I've never heard of that before. And this guy was very, very anarchical, very anti-government. And it was raised, you know, what are you going to do if the government comes and tries to take your guns and you have 35 people outside? And he said, I'm going to go in a shootout to the death. You're going to go in a shootout to the death? The guy had a wife and children. Your weapons exist to protect your family. You have no business in that sort of a situation dying for them. Doesn't mean you have to give them up. It just means that there's a hierarchy of responsibilities in the Christian life. You're a husband and a father first. You have no business doing that. The application of these things require wisdom. We will get there when we get there. I'm not suggesting insurrection on the basis of you keeping your personal firearm. Neither am I telling you that if the government says you have to give it up, you have to register it, that you actually have to do that, because you don't. That brings us to personal liberty number three, the freedom to fellowship. Fellowship is commanded in Scripture. We're going to consider now the different applications where fellowship is required. First, the making of disciples. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, making disciples has aged incredibly well since the first century. Jesus was in Peter's home, and you will have to be in each other's homes if you are to do biblical discipleship. Jesus traveled with and lived with the disciples, and you will have to do the same. Discipleship was and is done soul to soul in the flesh. This will always be true. Does not mean that it cannot be aided through the use of modern technology or modern devices, but it has to be done in person. Christian discipleship is a new mother in the living room of a more mature Christian mother watching one of those children of that mother lose their minds, as children sometimes do, and then they get to see how a godly mother helps them get their mind right in obedience to God's word. Vice versa with men. You can use that example. Young father with an older father. Most of what is learned about the Christian life is seen by way of application. I'm not deluding myself and believing that I can take the place of that here. This is a primer for that. And then when you're in each other's lives and in each other's space physically, in the flesh, you get to see the outworking of those things, and that puts a face on all of it. Consider also Acts 2:41-42. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all the believers were together and had all things in common. I tell you something obvious. A church that does not gather does not need to be destroyed by Satan, because it has already been. It is already gone. Next, consider the corporate gathering on Lord's Day that is essential to discipleship. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It was like 1 week, if even, after I decided to do Zoom sermons when everything got shut down. We were put out of this building, not by our own choice, but because the people who owned the building would not rent to us. Nobody else would rent to us. And so we did the Zoom thing. And I communicated when I did that with you that one guy over a video is not a church, and that what was happening there was not a church service. I had this desire to speak to you and help edify you and preach the word to you in that time. I should never have done that. I have done nothing but preach to you from the beginning that this cannot be replicated on a computer screen. And doggone if I didn't do it. It was an unprecedented time. If I had that one to do over again, I would never have done it. That is not church. It will never, ever be church. Church is where you come to edify the saints. It is not where you come to watch one guy talk. Next, consider companionship. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It is remarkable when you consider what people are willing to endure and risk to attain that. Every person that you commit to love in this life is going to die. And you know that. And many of them are going to die before you die. And the more deeply you loved them while they were living, the more deeply you will hurt when they die. And yet you will commit to love them anyways. A young lady who desires marriage and children knows of dozens of women close to her who have experienced the pain of childbirth and the far greater pain of miscarriage. And yet it does not deter her from wanting pregnancy and children anyways. Friends betray us to our great pain. And yet right after that betrayal and through it, we seek another friend. And thus we grant that friend the ability to betray us in the same way that the previous one did. The world is full of people who've had their hearts broken 100 times, and yet they seek another relationship. Experience ought to have taught them to do otherwise. How many times a kid got to put his hand in a flame before he learns not to do that? Generally, it only takes once. Now, experience can and should teach them to behave differently in relationships and seek a different kind of person to be in relationship with. But bad relationship experiences can no more teach us to stop seeking love than getting scorched by the sun can teach a plant to avoid sunlight in the future, because it can't change the reality that the plant needs the sun in order to live. Thus, we persist in this pursuit of relationships. Next, consider communication. Notice here I did not say speech. Communication involves the use of all the physical faculties that God has created you with. I never had this desire, but if I ever wanted to prevent Lydia from speaking entirely, I wouldn't have to do anything with her face. I would just tie her hands behind her back. Such is the nature of Puerto Ricans and Italians also, and I can't really talk because I am pretty much the same way as well. Enormous part of communication is body language, is also facial expressions. In fact, facial expressions are far more responsible for our communication and involved in it than our hand motions and other aspects of body movement. One study has it at about 55%. I would say, if anything, that's probably low. I recently walked into the living room. The kids were watching like a sitcom made for children, and it's always set in a contemporary setting. And so just watching it for a few seconds, I thought to myself, this must have been recorded prior to the whole COVID nonsense and all this stuff. And then I kept watching for a little bit, and as part of the show, the people were making cloth masks. And I thought, well, that's strange, because it's set in an apartment building and you have people from other apartments. They were making cloth masks as a way to make additional income for the home and for the family. And they were doing this as a way to generate additional income. And they had other people, though, from the apartment building. They were coming in and they were interacting with them, which would break all the mask mandates and all those things. And I thought to myself, why is that they wouldn't be consistent with what they seem to be pushing? And the reason for it is they're actors. Actors have to convey emotion. You cannot convey emotion with something covering your face. Another study says this: expressions can fall into two groups, intentional, unintentional, and within them a subgroup of microexpressions. Microexpressions are facial markers displayed as momentary expressions that cause changes in the forehead, eyebrows, eyelids, cheeks, nose, lips, and chin, such as raising the eyebrows, wrinkling the brow, curling the lip. They are often fleeting. They happen in a moment. There are 6 main types of facial expressions found in all cultures. Happiness is round eyes, smiles, raised cheeks, disgust, wrinkled nose, lowered eyelids and eyebrow, raised upper lip, fear, area around eyes, open mouth, anger, lower eyebrow and stare intensely, surprise, raised eyebrow, wide open eyes, open mouth, sadness is area around the mouth and eyes. Now, nobody disagrees with the fundamental premise that we communicate to an enormous extent or even primarily with our faces. This is God designed. There are good reasons at particular times to be wearing a mask. That is your decision to make. It is not the government's right to forbid you the use of your own face in communication or to forbid you the sight of somebody else's kind glance. If somebody forbade the use of fingers to pick things up with, you wouldn't need a chapter and verse to say, thou hast a God-given right to use thy digital extremities. It's manifest according to the light of nature. But then what are the effects of having this basic means of communication taken away? Well, consider for a moment the Christian-to-Christian commands and admonishments in Scripture that require the expression and discernment of empathy and emotion, which cannot be expressed without the use of our faces in any meaningful way. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2:1-2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And there are a million others, but finally here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. There is not one of those verses that can be properly or close to fully obeyed with covered faces. How many times have you been ministered to for an issue that you never confessed to the person doing the ministering, but you desperately needed help with it, and they knew it was there simply by what they read on your face? That has happened to me a million times. How many times have you been ministered to by another saint according to the same means? People in the secular world operate similarly, do they not? Do not people who are not redeemed but made in the image of God read each other's faces and know how to offer sympathy on the basis of that? So then how many souls out there are not having pains comforted by another because everybody's faces are constantly covered? Lydia went to a gas station here recently, 7-Eleven, and she came home and told me what happened there. She goes in and she sees two clerks, the only two clerks that are there. Neither one of them has their faces covered, and so she inquires. And the lady said, we just have to see kind faces. We have to see warmth on people's face. So I went back the next day to try to give them the gospel and to give them my business. You have babies right now who can't see their mother's faces when they're out in public. It's causing great distress too. Where does an infant look to in a moment of distress to get comfort? To their mother's face. Where do they look to in moments when it really gets bad? To their father's face. Because if dad's not shaken, then it'll be okay. You have developmental damage being done to children, without question. There's stories all over the place in public schools where kids are starting to come back together and they're not interacting with each other in the way that they normally would. And it's because little babies don't know how to approach each other or whether or not they can because they can't see it on each other's face. This is fundamental to the way that we have been created. Consider our great future hope. Revelation 22:3-4. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The face of a glorified Christ or anyone is not merely a frame for or a collection of eyes, ears, nose, and lips. It is the most accessible means of your self-disclosure to others and theirs to you. And this is undoubtedly contributing to the depression that is causing exponential increase in deaths of despair. People are killing themselves at rates that are absolutely off the charts right now. For a number of reasons, lockdowns and all this stuff, but this is one factor in all of that. And then finally, with me, consider touch as an aspect of fellowship. Galatians 2:9. Paul says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What was the sign of Paul's acceptance there? It was physical touch, as it often is. Failure to thrive is something that you may have heard of before. I had heard of it, but I had only heard of it in the context of infants, and that from a study that I read a long time ago about something that happened in a Jewish kibbutz. It was communal living, and you had all the infants of the community being cared for by, I think, two or three ladies. And so maybe you had dozens of babies, and so the two or three ladies, they couldn't care for all the infants. So what they would do is they just meet their physical needs and then put them back down. Profound developmental damage occurred in the children, and some of them even died. And that is failure to thrive. There is now failure to thrive occurring in the elderly. I had not heard of that, because they are being left to die in isolation. Now there is room and need for temporarily foregoing fellowship. If you are sick, please love us and stay home. That has always been understood. If you are a leper in Scripture, you were quarantined. And that is what quarantine is. Those things are common sense. And they are done out of love for the people that you are with. But to do this in perpetuity or for months on end, to be forced to do it, to be forced to stay in isolation and die, is evil. Now, all our rights are derived from the character and the nature of God. God is the life giver. Therefore, you have the right to not be murdered. God is truth. Therefore, you have the right to tell the truth. The need for human fellowship and the basis for this right results from the image of God. It is directly connected to his being. God, from eternity, had fellowship and has it still within his own being because he is triune. Eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Spirit. That is why, as we said earlier, it doesn't matter how hard relationships get, you will always seek them because you are made in the image of God, and to be made in the image of God is to seek fellowship. God in his own being has all that he needs in fellowship. You are one person, one being. Therefore, your need for fellowship cannot be met within you. It must be met in others. Fellowship comes from a Christian worldview. The promotion of isolationism comes from an atheistic worldview. If we are matter set in motion according to the atheistic worldview, then what does matter set in motion need? It needs material provision. You can lock that skin sack stuffed with cells into a room and leave it there forever so long as you gave it food and water and shoved it under the door and it would survive. But that is not what we are. We are people made in the image of God who seek fellowship as a matter of our nature, and we will quite literally die if we are forced into isolation. It is extremely ironic to me that it is fellowship that gave birth to government, and now government is trying to put fellowship to death. If it were not for fellowship, people would not coalesce. There would be no society. There would be no need for government then to administer and order the affairs of that society. It is their responsibility to protect that. They have no right to kill it. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but do not give them what is God's, otherwise they have become your God. Love your neighbor as yourself by helping protect their rights to think and speak that you may know them. Love your neighbor as yourself by telling them that the right to not be murdered or to let their families be murdered is God-given and cannot be government taken. Let your love be demonstrated to your neighbor with a hug and a hand on theirs and a smile and a conversation and God's good gift of genuine human connection. Be at peace, Christian. These things are yours. They cannot be taken by any government. They are certainly not contingent upon the next set of tyrannical edicts. If you do not know Christ, do not be at peace. You are at war with the living God. And as bad as it is now in this life, it'll get much worse in the next. Turn to Christ, friend. Again, we who know the Lord, we are dealing with this as it comes, but we're not bereft of peace. We have a peace that surpasses understanding. And a shepherd who quells our every anxiety. Christ lived a perfect life, that his life would be given to you if you turn to him in faith and repentance, which is a change of mind about sin. He died a sufficient death that you may die to sin. He rose on the third day that you may have new life through that, and he ascended that he may be the firstborn among many brethren, and you will follow him into that eternal state if you place your faith in Jesus. And I pray to God that you will. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. I pray that you give us grace in applying these things, Lord. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done. We pray that you give us grace in this especially difficult time. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.